Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll open with a prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this evening. And we love to come together, Lord. We love to worship you and pray together. Spend time in your word. And Lord, we'd like to learn of you. And we understand that we need you, Father. We understand that you've told us that these last days were going to be times of great deception. And yet you've given us a roadmap. You've given us a compass, a plumb line. Show us what's straight. You've given us a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. You've shown us mercy through your instruction, through your word, and by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Father, for just the opportunity to open your word tonight, to open our hearts, to receive what you have. We want to learn of you, and we just give you glory, Father. Just ask that as we hear these words tonight, they would take root, and you would lead and guide us into all truth by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Father, we just want to lift up Jody to you, too, who is at a meeting tonight. We just thank you for the position that you're calling her to at the school. And we ask that you just lead her and guide her, too, tonight. For anyone else who is en route to study tonight, or those that are traveling, we just pray that you'd keep them safe as well. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we went through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we looked at a little bit at the second coming of the Lord in terms of, we looked at the rapture, or the catching away, the snatching away of the church. And sometimes there's a bit of confusion when it comes to somebody talking about the Lord returning, or the second coming of Jesus. Because some people have kind of scrambled all the end times prophecies into one event. And yet clearly the scriptures show us that Jesus returns first for his saints and then with his saints. And oftentimes it's not even spoken of. But tonight, as we get into chapter 2, and I just want to encourage you, if you missed the study in 1 Thessalonians, or you missed the first chapter in 2 Thessalonians, get the tapes and go through the study, because we just don't have time to review all that we've gone through. There's a lot to cover tonight, so we're just going to jump right into chapter 2 tonight. But if you notice here, Paul, in writing this second letter to the Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, I just want to back up to verse 11. And he says, with this in mind. And what he was just talking about prior to that was two distinct groups. In fact, if you back up to verse 8 there, it says that he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So you see the two different groups of people there. There's the believers and the unbelievers. For the unbelievers, there's judgment. For the believers, you can see that they're marveling at the return of the Lord for them. Now, in verse 11, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying that they would be worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus. And if you look back at back in verse 5 of that same chapter 1, he says all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So several times he's talking about being worthy of the kingdom. And last week we went back into Luke, and we looked at a verse in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36 where Jesus said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all these things. And he was talking about the wrath to come. So now when we get into chapter 2 tonight, we see that Paul continues in his letter here, and he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now in his first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 4, we covered the rapture of the church, and we talked quite extensively about how the Lord's going to gather his people to himself. And at this point, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is different than the rapture of the church. I think it's confused a lot, because I believe that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. But they're not the same event. In fact, the day of the Lord is a theme that runs through all the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'd like to just go back into the Old Testament and cover a few scriptures. So if you would turn with me, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 2. And then from there, we'll just keep turning to the right. So just go back to, first of all, Isaiah.
Is that the same as Jacob's trouble?
Jacob's trouble is a term. You remember Jacob, who was Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So if you think of Jacob's trouble, you can think of Israel's trouble. And I'm glad you brought that up, because it's another indication that that time is not reserved for the church. It's not reserved for the church age. The time of Jacob's trouble is just that. It's a time of Israel's trouble. And the church is already gone by the time Jacob's trouble begins. But anyway, if you look at Isaiah and chapter 2, I want you to take a look at verse 12. In Isaiah 2, verse 12, it says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, you see how this theme just continues to run through the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, we read, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And then look at verse 9, same chapter. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. So you can see when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it's mentioned as some 75 times it's mentioned in the scriptures. It's also called the day of Yahweh. It's called that day. It's called the great day. It's actually God's wrath on a sinful world. The day of the Lord. It's a time of affliction. Time of distress and darkness and indignation. Time of disillusion, punishment and judgment. So, now keep going to the right and look in Ezekiel. Past Jeremiah and Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 30. And verse 3. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Now keep going to the right, to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. No. Just past Habakkuk, chapter 1. I'll give you just a minute to find Zephaniah and blow the dust out of there. It's been a while, huh? Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I'm going to read those. Verse 14, Zephaniah 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. The blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. And then one more we're going to look at in the Old Testament, which is found in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 and verse 5. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, we know that Jesus said in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he was talking about John the Baptist, and he said that John the Baptist ministered in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. And he said, if you can receive it, he was the Elijah that's to come. But we also see in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, we see that Elijah comes to prepare God's people for the second coming of Christ. So that's this verse in Malachi here that says, "See, I send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." So you see the day of the Lord that Paul's speaking of here in Thessalonians is a day of darkness and affliction and judgment. It's not something to be looked forward to. I mean, it's the beginning of the tribulation. And now let's go into the New Testament. I want to take it up in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here in Matthew 24. This is a part of the Olivet Discourse. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples. And I want to look at, starting with verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now remember who the elect is here, who he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Jews. He's talking about the elect. The context will always tell you whether the elect is the church or the elect is Israel. And that's why it's so important that you read these scriptures in their context. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. Now, one more scripture. Actually, two more New Testament scriptures I want to look at. One is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Go all the way back to 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and beginning with verse 10. 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, again, we see the day of the Lord here described as a day of incredible judgment and coming without warning. That's one of the indications that I believe that when the rapture of the church takes place, the day of the Lord begins. And I believe that the day of the Lord goes all the way through through what we have written in the book of Revelation, which goes all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. So there is judgment that follows. But now before we get back into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we just finished talking about the rapture of the church there in 1 Thessalonians 4. And when we came into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's speaking of this same day, this day of the Lord. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Now notice it says they will not escape. These are those that are going through the tribulation. He says in verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So, again, you see the division between those that have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, the sequence is pretty clear. Now, as we get into chapter 2 tonight, and Paul says, listen, brothers, I don't want you to become easily unsettled. Don't be alarmed when people start telling you that the day of the Lord has already come. They were suffering some pretty intense persecution. And even though they were suffering this intense persecution, Paul was telling them, this is not the tribulation. This is not the day of the Lord. This is not that time that I was telling you was going to come. Listen to what he says. I don't want you to be unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. At the end of this letter, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, in fact, turn to chapter 3 and verse 17. Look what Paul says right at the end of this letter. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So he's apparently there were some forgeries going around. People were saying, we have a letter from Paul saying that this is the tribulation. We're in the tribulation. Paul says, no, you know, this is my seal. This is my writing. This is what my writing looks like. Now Paul says, hey, you get this letter, this report supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, Paul says there's two things that have to take place before this day of the Lord is going to come, before this judgment of the Lord is going to come on the earth. There's two things that have to happen. Number one, there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a great rebellion, a great apostasy. I believe that we are already seeing some of the indications of that falling away. And unfortunately, there's a falling away from God's Word, which, you know, we talked about God's Word being the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. Now, if that's true, and we set the Word of God aside, we're in the dark. And there are many people who don't have any way of discerning whether or not something is of God or is not of God because they've set God's Word aside, and so they don't have any clue. They go by feelings, or they go by emotions, or they go by experiences, or they go by whatever. We're seeing an incredible falling away in the church today because of the laying aside of God's Word. And so that's one of the reasons why I encourage everyone, and those of you that are going through these studies with us, to dig and see, you know, dig in the Scriptures, see if what I'm saying is not so. Study it out from Genesis to Revelation and hold everything, every doctrine, every teaching, everything that comes through town. When you see somebody saying, hey, you know, here's the Holy Spirit, well, hold it up to Scripture and make sure. You know, don't just say, it feels good, it must be God, or it's supernatural, it must be God. You know, the Bible is clear that we're to test the spirits and see whether they're from God. Again, Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. Isn't that interesting? That's the same thing Jesus said. When the disciples asked him what the last days were going to be like, the first thing he said was, don't let anybody deceive you. Now Paul's saying the same thing. Don't let people deceive you. There's only one way that we're not going to be deceived, and that's by sticking close to Jesus, knowing Him, knowing His voice, knowing His Word. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, as he goes on, talking about these two things that need to occur, he says there's going to be a rebellion, a great rebellion that occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, it goes on to describe who this is, and we get a pretty good picture of who this is. We know that we've already been warned in the Scriptures about the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist that have gone out into the world by John in his epistles. But here, Paul is talking specifically about a man of lawlessness. I believe this is the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. This man doomed to destruction. Listen to the description of him. Verse 4 says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's a specific picture when they start talking about him setting himself up above God and setting himself up in God's temple. There's a specific picture that comes to my mind. First of all, in Matthew 24, when Jesus got together with his disciples and was teaching them about the last days, he talked about the the abomination of desolation that was spoken of in Daniel the prophet. Now in Daniel, in Daniel's time, Daniel had a prophecy about the Antichrist who was going to make a pact with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, he was going to break that pact. He was going to set his own image up in the temple. And he was going to cause the sacrifices to cease. And that now they were going to have to worship him. And it's the picture starting to come into focus here. He proclaims himself to be God. You get a pretty good picture of who this is, this lawless one. And then he says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, there's another indication here that, I mean, think about it. If this man of lawlessness, this evil one, if you will, I look at evil in the world today and I go, what's restraining the evil in the world today? Who is it that's restraining the evil in the world today? It's certainly not the government. The government isn't restraining any evil today. It's kind of funny because as I looked in some commentaries and stuff, I saw some pretty crazy definitions of what that might be. You know, holding back, some said it was the Roman government and some said it was, and I'm like, wait a minute, they didn't hold back any evil. They were part of it. And just like our government is as well. I mean, you look at the corruption in our government. You see, they're not holding back any evil. Well, I believe that the one that's holding back this lawless one is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit, you have to ask yourself, where does the Holy Spirit live? The Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. That's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer. Now, when the believers are pulled out of here, guess what? There's a big void. It's one of the reasons why Jesus referred to Christians as the salt of the earth. When he told them that they were the salt of the earth, he was referring to them as a preservative. Because that's what salt was back then. They didn't have refrigerators and stuff. They would take their meat and salt it down, pack it in salt and put it away. It was a preservative. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Well, guess what happens when the salt is taken out, pulled out of here? There is no more preservative. That restraining force that is the Spirit of God in the church, when that's removed at the rapture of the church, actually, if you want to read about it, you can take some time this week and read Revelation between chapters 6 and 18. Because between chapters 6 and 18 is a picture, a very detailed picture, of what happens to the earth when the church is taken out. Now he goes on to say, he says, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." So, there will be judgment on this evil one. And we see that also as we get into that study in Revelation. In fact, I want to just turn there for a second because as we looked at, let's turn to Revelation. And I want to start with in chapter 4 because I want to show you chapter 4 of Revelation. In fact, just one verse from chapter 3, you can take a look at these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, but in chapter 3, verse 10, this is a letter to the church in Philadelphia, and in verse 10, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." I think that's pretty neat. When we were in 1 Thessalonians We saw in chapter 5, verse 9, where it says that we are no longer children of wrath. We also saw that in Romans 5, 9, where it says we're not appointed under wrath. You know, we're appointed under salvation in Christ. Now, here in Revelation chapter 3, there's an indication here that the church that keeps the command and endures patiently, the Lord's going to keep them from the hour of trial. It's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, as we get into chapter 4, in verse 1, it says this, "After this, I looked." After what? Well, after this church age, because that's what's been being described in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, is the church age. He says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Wasn't that interesting? "And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." Well, there's the trumpet. Isn't that interesting? Now you have an open door in heaven and a trumpet. "And that voice speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" Wow. "And I will show you what must take place after this." There it is again. This chapter 4 started with this. The Greek words are metatauta, after this, after these things. And again, he says, "I will show you what must take place after this." After what? After this church age. Then he goes on in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, speaking of the heavenly scene. He talks about what's going on in heaven and the worship that was going on in heaven. And if you look at chapter 6 is where we first see the seals being opened. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." You notice something about that rider on the white horse that's carrying a bow? He has no arrows. That's a picture of the Antichrist coming on the scene to conquer. But we clearly see that he conquers with diplomacy. He doesn't conquer with war. Not initially. He comes offering peace. He's offering peace to Israel. And it's one of the most dangerous times in which we live. And if you've been following the news at all, you notice that Israel, 9 times now, has entered into, or tried to enter into, pacts with the Palestinian leadership and offering them land for peace. They've tried to trade land for peace 9 times, and 9 times they've failed. And guess what? When this lawless one comes on the scene, he's going to have all the answers. He's going to have the answers to peace in the Middle East. Can you imagine that? And they're going to receive him as the Messiah. Jesus said, "I came and you rejected me. You rejected me." But he says there's another one that'll come. You'll receive him. And so this is a picture of the deception that takes place when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And remember, if the church is gone, there isn't going to be those to stand up and say, "Hey, I know who you are." That's one of the reasons why the Antichrist can't reveal himself right now. Because the believers would be able to discern who he is. Say, "Hey, I know who you are. That doesn't line up with Scripture." You know. But let's, back in 2 Thessalonians, listen to what happens when this takes place. If you go ahead and read through Revelation and you read between chapter 6 and chapter 18, you won't find the church. You won't find the church in there. When you come to chapter 13, there is a mention of the saints. Let's just turn there quickly. And then we'll come back and we'll finish up this. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 13, because this is another point of contention with some people where they say, "Oh, there's the saints. So the church is here during the tribulation. Revelation 13 and verse 7. It says, he was given power. Talking about the beast here, it says, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And when I read that, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. These saints that he's talking about, that are mentioned in Revelation, are those who have become believers during the tribulation. They can't be the church. And you might say, well, why not? Why can't they be the church? Well, because if that was the church and Satan had authority over them, then it would defy what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 when he said, I'll establish my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You know, so it can't be the church because we defeat him. But the fact that he defeats them or he conquers them says that these are the saints that now are going to be martyred because they're left behind, so to speak. Now, as we go back into 2 Thessalonians, I'm reminded of a question that came up before study tonight. Somebody was asking about that series, Left Behind. And I said, I think it's a great series. You know, my wife has read every one that's come out so far, and the only problem that I've had in reading that book or hearing the stories, I've heard a couple of them on tape, is that the authors give the impression that if you happen to miss the rapture of the church, you know, follow these simple instructions, give your heart to Jesus, and everything will turn out. I mean, you may have to be martyred for your faith, but, you know, everything will turn out. Now, that gives the impression that those that have had an opportunity to accept Christ but have rejected him now will have another chance to accept him during the tribulation. There's a verse coming up here in our study tonight that is a strong indication that that's not so. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a revival that takes place during the tribulation. I believe there is. But listen to this. As he goes on, he says, the Lord will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. First of all, he says he'll overthrow him with the breath of his mouth, which is actually the word of God, and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now listen carefully. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Now, I look at those, even today, and this is why I said I think that the falling away has already begun. There are those who have set God's word aside and are following after signs and wonders. And there's whole movements now based on signs and wonders. And when you stand up and say, but excuse me, these signs and wonders don't correlate with Scripture. You know, there's a problem here. They're stepping outside of the nature of the Holy Spirit. They're stepping out of bounds when it comes to the nature of the Father and the nature of Jesus. And in some respects, they're actually twisting God's word to make it fit what they believe. And yet they'll say, you're blaspheming by saying that. You know. Now listen, he says, this coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. So this Antichrist is going to be given the powers of Satan himself, displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Who are deceived? Those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, what is the truth? God's Word. For this reason, God sends them, who is them? They that perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Listen, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie and so that they will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now that's an incredibly scary verse to those who would say to somebody, listen, if you miss the rapture, the Bible says today's the day of salvation. If you're waiting for some sign or some wonder or some miracle or some to accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, to believe the truth, this is pretty convincing, and it's actually a pretty strong implication here that those who have rejected the Lord at this point are going to be sent a delusion by the Lord. Now, when God sends a delusion, you can bet it's not going to be a card trick. It's not going to be some simple little joke that people are going to see around. The Bible says they will believe a lie. In fact, the Scripture says they'll believe the lie.
The same way as Pharaoh said, I'll do it tomorrow.
Yeah, similar to that, sure. Look at how Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart. We read that in the Scriptures. In fact, I highlighted that one time in my Bible. I was going through that, and I highlighted all the times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. You know? And people say, well, you know, how could God do that? And that's not very fair. No, God is just giving people what they want. He's giving them their desire. And I've said this before. I've heard this said that there's two kinds of people in the world. Those that say to the Lord, thy will be done. Or those that the Lord says to them, thy will be done. So actually, you know, when you read this, it's the only problem that I have with that Left Behind series is that there's an implication given that it'll be, you know, you can be saved simply by believing in Jesus during the tribulation. But here's the problem. If you can't serve Jesus now, while the Spirit's calling you, while the Spirit is here working among believers and unbelievers alike, drawing people to Himself, do you want to believe that you'll be able to accept Jesus when God's delusion has come? I don't think so. I wouldn't want to be in that position. And I wouldn't want to give anybody the impression that that's going to be possible. Because the Scriptures, I haven't found any clear evidence that the Scriptures say that there will be that opportunity. Who are those that the delusion is sent to that believe a lie and are damned? Look at it again. It says they that are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Now, there's a lot of people in this world that haven't heard the gospel. There's a lot of people in this world that have not heard the name of Jesus. And I think that there's going to be an incredible revival take place during the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, you have the two witnesses. You have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I mean, when they come to know the Lord, there's going to be a great testimony right there. But now think about it. Do you want to wait until that point? No way. Absolutely no way.
I do have a question.
Yeah.
When we started tonight, we were talking about being counted worthy
to escape. Yeah.
To escape. Now, where does that fit in this particular position? As far as I know, like the Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians, saying that, like in chapter 4, that very verse that you just quoted about the day of salvation, you know, today is the day of salvation, and so forth. And he's talking to the church in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
How does that work?
What makes you worthy to escape the judgment of Christ? What makes you worthy?
Mm-hmm.
faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason. I mean, you just answered your own question. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've asked Him into your heart to be your Savior and your Lord, He's already made you one of His children. You won't be here. You know. Now, there are those, I understand that there's great division in the church over this issue about a rapture. Some people don't believe there even is one. Some people believe that there's a rapture and it's pre-tribulation. Some people believe it's mid-tribulation. Some people believe it's post-tribulation. However, what you believe about the tribulation or about the rapture isn't what matters. What matters is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll be with Him by now, by this point. The Lord wants us to know what these terms mean, and or Paul wouldn't have written anything about it. What? Tell me why, when he only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica, why did he spend so much time with these people on the second coming of the Lord? Because it wasn't important? Why did he write this? Because the timing wasn't important? I think it's very important.
Why would Jesus talk about it so much?
Right.
Well, why did the Old Testament spend so much time about Sodom and Gomorrah and saying about being delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah, about where the righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah to be delivered out of?
Exactly. You know what else? It was interesting, as I studied that last week, we went through those scriptures in Genesis 18 and 19. And one thing that I noticed that I didn't mention in the study last week is, you remember when these wicked men wanted to rape and abuse these visitors that Lot had in his home, and they were at the door, and Lot went out and was talking with them, that the angels had to reach outside the door, grab Lot, pull him inside, and then smite the wicked ones with blindness so that they couldn't find the door? I thought, my, isn't that interesting? In the studies that I was doing with the guys at the training center in Chandigarh, the Punjab in India, we went through the Gospel of John, and we went through the seven I Am statements. And one of the I Am statements that Jesus made was, I am the door. And as I started looking at that in terms of angels pulling Lot inside the door and smiting the wicked with blindness so they couldn't find the door, you know what? It's a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. Think about it. Here it says that those that were unbelieving were perishing because of their unbelief. And it says that they were sent a great delusion, a powerful delusion, so that they would believe a lie. Now I'm looking at this picture in Genesis of these wicked ones outside the door, smote with blindness so that they can't find the door. Jesus said, I am the door. You know, it's incredible to see how the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation all tie together. They all tie together. And I've heard people, I've heard teachers, taking this, for example, the day of the Lord, and speaking of it in terms of, what a great day. I mean, really looking forward to the day of the Lord, you know. Well, as a believer, we have every right to look forward to the rapture of the church. But the day of the Lord isn't something to look forward to. I mean, even as a believer. Because it's a day of anguish. And, I mean, there has been no time like it, and there will be no time like it on into history. If you would, just before we finish up this chapter here, turn with me to Amos. I'm going to show you something. This is one verse, or portion of scripture here, actually. Amos chapter 5, and beginning with verse 18. And this is no joke. These times are evil. Speaking of the day of the Lord, in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, listen to what the prophet writes. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Now think about that. Think about that. The day of the Lord that Paul is talking about here, he's telling them, I know. In fact, he was just commending them in the first chapter as he wrote to them about how they were standing up under persecution and how he was using them as an example to the other churches and how proud he was that they were standing up under the persecution. But he said, I want you to know this is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be unbearable. Not even a ray of light. Just pure darkness. And if you read those chapters between chapter 6 and chapter 18 in Revelation, you'll know exactly what I mean. So listen, they're sent a powerful delusion so that they believe a lie and so that they'll be condemned who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now listen to what he says in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you. That's an incredible thing. From the beginning. Remember in our study in Ephesians, we read that. Ephesians chapter 1, just in the first few verses there, we read how we were chosen from the creation of the world. He says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, do you understand why Paul stuck to the gospel? Do you understand why the gospel of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death on a cross according to the Scriptures, his burial and his resurrection according to the Scriptures, that's the gospel. Do you understand why that was so important? He says here now that it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. So the Spirit and the truth go hand in hand. What does that remind you of? I was reminded of our study in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm reminded how, remember she was talking to Jesus and she said, well, you Jews, you know, you say that, you know, we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But she says, we believe that we're supposed to worship here on this mountain. She was on Mount Gerizim. She was a Samaritan. Remember what Jesus told her? He said, there's coming a time, and the time has come, when you'll worship neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. But the Father is looking for those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here we're talking about the sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God and the truth of God in our lives. That was the truth that Jesus said, told His disciples would set them free. So it's important that we stick to the gospel. Now He says, He called you to this through our gospel. And that is, again, gospel means good news. He's called you to this through our good news that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Now He's encouraging these guys and He's exhorting these guys to stand firm. When I hear that, I got to ask myself, well, how do you do that? How do you stand firm? Well, He tells them, listen. He says, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm, hold to the teachings. Isn't that what we're talking about being so important? You know, Jesus taught His disciples, He discipled them, and then He sent them out and said, I want you to take this message to the world. And He empowered them with His Holy Spirit. He says, here's my Spirit will be on you. My Spirit will be in you. Now go, preach the gospel. And as they did, if you look at that first sermon of Peter's on the day of Pentecost, and you see what he preached the death, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the Bible says that those people that heard him were pricked in their hearts. They were touched so deeply in their hearts that they said, what do we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do? And Peter told him. He said, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. And you will receive the Holy Spirit, which the Bible tells us is a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. So it's perfectly clear that the teachings of Scripture need to be held onto firmly. Stand firm. Hold to these teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And then he says this in verse 16 and 17. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So, you can see that Paul here, in his heart for this church in Thessalonica was just overflowing. I mean, Paul wanted them to understand the things of the end times. And I just want to close and say next week we're going to finish up 2 Thessalonians, but I would like for you to sometime before next week go back over 1 and 2 Thessalonians, read those two letters together, and now just see how these facts that Paul has given them after he spent a few weeks with them and in the synagogues and teaching them, just see Paul's heart for these people. And I know, you know, because I know most of you personally, I know where you stand, but maybe somebody's listening to this via recording and are wondering, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved? I don't want to be left behind. I don't want to miss the rapture of the church. Well, the bottom line is, you need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And it's as simple a prayer as saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need Your forgiveness. I need Your cleansing. And I need You to fill me with Your Spirit. I want You to live within me. Be my decision maker. Be my guide. And that's the beginning of a new life. That's that spiritual birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. But I want to close with this. This morning as I was in my office and just preparing my heart for this study, I went and got one of my journals out from 10 years ago today. I thought, what was I doing, you know, 10 years ago today? It just popped into my head, so I went in my file cabinet and I pulled out my journal from December 5th, 1990. And you'll never guess where I was in my Bible study. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 18. If you can imagine this. Acts chapter 18 is where Paul was when he wrote these letters to the church in Thessalonica. Now, isn't that just like the Lord? I couldn't believe it. I opened up my journal and I looked and it said Acts 18 in Paul in Corinth. And I just went, no way. Listen to this. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now listen carefully. Verse 4. I love this about Paul. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that awesome? But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had heard him believed and were baptized. And one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, when I see this in Scripture, and I see how Paul went and reasoned with them in the synagogues, and talked with them about how Jesus was the Messiah, how Jesus was the Christ. And then, even when he gets booted out, he goes to the house next door, and he starts preaching to the Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ. And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, keep it up. Don't be quiet. Don't stop teaching. Don't stop preaching. You know, tell them. Isn't that cool? And I believe that the Lord wants to encourage us tonight, as we leave this place, to understand that when we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are carrying the power of God unto salvation to a lost and dying world. So let's not set the cross aside. Let's not set Jesus aside. Let's just point a lost and a dying world to the Lord Jesus and watch what He does in response to that. Let's close with a prayer. Oh, Father, how awesome You are. We thank You so much, Lord, for these teachings. We thank You for preserving Your word for us, Lord. We believe in You. As we look at the world around us, Father, we recognize that we are living in the last days, and we just pray, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would draw many men and women and children to Yourself through a relationship with Your Son, Jesus. And I pray that You'd use us, Lord, as a light on a hill. I pray even that You'd use these Bible studies, Lord, and touch hearts. Have Your way. We give You praise and glory and honor tonight. All in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.